the purist in me, knowing something about the reformers, knew that they weren't individuals that made much of themselves. So Luther, though there is a denomination called Lutherans, Luther would say, don't you ever name a denomination after me. Because I'm a poor, stinking bag of maggots and unworthy of such a thing, and it would be an atrocity. It would be an offense to Christ to name his followers not after Christ, but after me. Of course, he would die, and they do it anyway, right? But I know that about some about the reformers, and so there's a part of me that's like, you know, I'm not going to do anything but just keep preaching through the Bible. Because one of the things you talk about the reformers, what did they do? They just kept preaching the Bible. That was their authority. They didn't trust in themselves. And yet it's 500 years, and so many were talking about it, and there was increasingly confusion even around what the Reformation was centered on and the significance of it. I thought, you know, why not just have a little conversation about it and we'll see where it goes. So that's what we're doing. And you may be wondering, you know, how the ideas of someone or a number of people for that matter of 500 years ago, how did their ideas, right, 500 years ago when many people were still convinced the world was flat, right, how does that in any way bear upon us? Right, we are the heirs of the great scientific revolution, of the industrial revolution, of the modern nation state, so many things. How could these individuals teach us anything? Individuals who are predominantly, you know, white European males, right? What do they have to teach us? Because we're in postmodernity. We've known progress. We instinctively tend to think, right, the new is good and the old is bad. Apple preys off that with every new iPhone release, right? We buy into it. The new is good. The old is bad. We want to embrace the future, get break with the past. But, you know, there's that old truism. It's a tried one. You know, it gets a little tiring sometimes, but it's good. Those who fail to learn from the past are destined to repeat it. And when it comes to the Reformation, I think so many don't understand what the Reformation is. So there was a study that came out not too long ago. And among American evangelical Christians, so evangelicals are those heirs of the Reformation, right? They're the descendants of the Reformation. Of American evangelical Christians, 4 in 10 believe that an individual must contribute to their salvation. So 4 in 10 believe that an individual must contribute to their salvation, right? Sort of that notion that God helps those who help themselves. And if you know anything about the Reformation was based, it was predicated upon the very fact that we actually can't help ourselves. So you got 40% of people who claim to be heirs of the Reformation who don't seem to grasp that very central tenet of it. Or another stat I read, about 40% of American evangelicals believe that God will always, always reward true faith with material blessings. That too is in direct contradiction to what the Reformation taught. So Martin Luther, the German monk and reformer, he specifically spoke of a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. Really a sort of theology of suffering and a theology of glory. And glory, not in the sense that we might think of it, but glory more in the sense of prosperity. And he would say Christians live as those who are theologians of the cross. We expect suffering, not prosperity. Right? It's very much what the Reformation taught, very much not what a lot of American evangelicals think. So I think we're no doubt in need of recovering some of the distinctives of the Reformation. You know, but I recognize an audience like this, it can vary. So I'm just curious, how many of you come from a Christian background? I don't. I know not all will. Many of you do. How many of you would come from a Roman Catholic background? Just go ahead and raise your hands. How many of you would still be within the Roman Catholic Church, still sort of affirm in Roman Catholic teaching? No reason you can't be here. We're talking about it. Okay. Just good for me to know as we speak. Because one of the things you can't easily talk about is it's hard to talk about the Reformation without talking about the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church would anathematize it. They would deny it. And so it will say some things that will appear might sound a little bit offensive, perhaps, if you come from a Roman Catholic background. I don't mean it to be that way, and we can talk about it. We're going to do some Q&A, and of course, I'll be here afterwards if you want to chat a little bit more about that. So feel free to ask questions. But I think at the core, the Reformation was about giving the Bible back to the church and putting Christ back into Christianity. If you want to think about it that simply, that's what the Reformation was about. It was about returning the Bible to the church, giving it back to the people, and restoring Christ to Christianity, putting Christ back in his proper place. And in that sense, at the end of the day, the Reformation was very much about what we refer to as the gospel. So when I speak of Protestants and when I speak of Catholics, Protestants being heirs of the Reformation and Roman Catholics, I'm not really referring to two different Christian traditions. That's often how they're portrayed if you read the media, but that's not how Catholics and Protestants have understood it. Catholics have understood they're true Christians and Protestants are not, and vice versa. They've always understood it in that way. So it's not like two different types of cheese, right? It's not like Swiss and what would be an Italian cheese, Caprese or something, right? It's just, it's not like two different variations of the same thing. They're very much two different things. And so for the reformers like Martin Luther in Germany or Ulrich Zwingli, who is in Zurich, or John Calvin in Geneva, you know, the Reformation in that sense was not about personal tastes. It wasn't about styles, sort of where Catholics liked candles and chanting. And if you liked that and a little more liturgy, you went to their church. Whereas if you were Protestant, you know, maybe you liked bands and big screens, right? So you go to those churches. It's not about sort of styles in that sense. But it was really about those who understood themselves to have the gospel and those who didn't. And for the reformers, they understood not only did Rome lack the gospel, but that they were in fact intent on hiding it, opposing it, and abolishing it. That's what the reformers understood. It was really the difference between those who were saved and those who were damned. So in that sense, the Reformation was actually about what is a genuine Christian. All right, so it doesn't really get any more important than that. Any comments or questions? Just trying to help you understand why we're having the conversation. Well, I think the reformers understood that what they were trying to recover from the scriptures was the nature of the gospel. Who is a Christian? How are we made right before God? How do we procure God's favor in that sense? And the Roman Catholic Church, they understood by anathematizing them, was intent on opposing it, abolishing it, hiding it at all costs. Gaddy. Depends who you ask today. Yeah, 500 years ago, when they had the Council of Trent and they formally anathematized, you know, everyone who held to Luther and all of his damnable beliefs, as they called it, and they put a price on his head and they sought to execute him, and they literally executed everyone they could. They understood that was what was at stake. If you talk to Catholics today, it gets more confusing. Because after Vatican II in the 60s, they have a category of now of anonymous Christians. And so they can't contradict what was decreed in past councils because popes and councils can't err. But they'll have other teachings that will slightly confuse it. So a Catholic today might think of a Protestant as a fellow brother and sister sort of in Christ. But Catholics in the 16th century certainly didn't, nor did the reformers. Yeah. Hey, some books just to think about. If you like to read and you want a really good overview of the Reformation, I can't commend this one enough. It is really fun and it is really good with a lot of quotes and just wonderful anecdotes. So this is The Unquenchable Flame, Discovering the Heart of the Reformation. If this is another good one, Reformation, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. I just raided my bookshelf just before I walked down here. What might I recommend? Those are two good overviews. If you want a good biography of Luther, this one by Bainton, Here I Stand, is excellent. Most folks think it's sort of the biography to get. Let me put it like that, if you can get Luther. If you're going to read one of his works, The Bondage of the Will is excellent. So I think I joked with you, this would be a good one to read in youth group. Yeah, because, I mean, he is so good at explaining the problem with our wills and why things are not right. And Luther has this uncanny way of just getting right to the point. One of the things you realize with the reformers is they were men, finally, And Luther was punchy and often quite crass. He's not the kind of guy that you'd have speak to like the WMU because he would probably offend them very quickly. He said things that I just can't repeat in this room often. I think it was in part how society spoke in the day. I think it was also part Luther. He just had a bit of a loose mouth. But this is excellent on the nature of our bondage and our own wills and how we don't pursue God. And it's not in our nature to do so. And he just walks through it very practically. It's really good, The Bondage of the Will. If you want to think more about Calvin, just a few other books to recommend. His Institutes are exceptional. And you, some of you may be thinking, Calvin, you're not quite sure what to make of him. You've heard some scary things because maybe he talks about like election or predestination a lot. You know, this is like 1,200 pages. He doesn't get to that until page 1,000. And it covers like 40 pages total. So he's not consumed by such things. This is excellent. His sermons on the Ten Commandments are like the best sermons on the Ten Commandments I've ever read. And if you want a summary of his understanding of the Reformation, when he's in Geneva and he's forced out, there's a Catholic cardinal named this guy Jacopo Sadoletto. I'm probably butchering his name. But he writes this little love letter to Geneva and says, come home to Rome. Come home to Rome. And Calvin writes back and says, don't go home to Rome. Don't go home to Rome. And he explains why. And it's really good. A Reformation Debate. Oh, I think those are all the books I brought down. There are others. I am giving 2 copies away of The Unquenchable Flame. He's got a knack for asking the right question at the right time. 2 copies of The Unquenchable Flame. Hey, can you run these for me? Hey, thanks. Hands up right there. So right there in the middle. And then we've got 3 copies of Bainton's Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther. Got 3 copies of this. All right. Sam wants one. Okay. Okay, I can get you. You want one? Oh. Oh, the kids' Martin Luther book. I'm forgetting that one. Oh, it's just called Martin Luther? I love the shirt. My family's wearing their protest shirts. We're fully geeked out in the Wheeler home as we come here. Yeah, yeah, okay. Yeah. The movie. The one that the youth watched? Yeah, so I don't know if many of you have seen the movie with one of the Fiennes brothers. Which one is it? Rafe? Joseph? I was getting confused. Yeah, the movie, if you're familiar with the movie that came out maybe 10 or 12 years ago, 03. The movie's actually, in some respects, quite good. And it's worth watching. You can watch it with your kids. I don't think there's anything in it that's objectionable that I recall. A couple bad words. It's Luther. He says, and the cartoon. Yeah, see, when he gets upset in his own translation of the Bible into German, he would draw things in the margins. Like when the devil defecates, the Pope comes out of his bottom. And he would describe it, but he wouldn't use the word defecation and bottom. He'd use other words. And so it gets a little crass. Yeah. Welcome to Luther. Like I said, he's great for junior high boys, like if you're going to gather in a discussion. Not necessarily the WMU. Yeah. Yeah. The name of the movie? Luther. Yeah, there's one like done in the 50s. It's not that one. It's the one done in 03. And it's pretty good. You agree? Pretty good? Pretty good. It's just not great at why. This is where Hollywood didn't quite grasp the whole purpose behind it. It was a little bit like Luther was having, you know, a struggle in soul and was dealing with depression and angst and sort of comes up a little bit with this idea. It's a little less clear as to sort of what lies behind all of it. But it does portray sort of that season in his life reasonably well. So, all right. Hey, so we got to set the scene if we're going to understand why we even have a Reformation. You got to know something of the times. So one of the things, if you're living in 15th century Europe, you're not church shopping. So if you move to Geneva and you go down to the church and you don't like it, you really don't have other options. You know, if you don't like the children's program or the singing, well, they wouldn't have had those things really anyway. There is one church. It's the Roman Catholic Church. You don't get to pick and choose. And the Catholic Church was meant to represent Christ on earth. And so the Pope was the vicar, the representative of Christ on earth. And going to Mass, as they would refer to it, because the Mass, the celebration of the Eucharist, was this at the center of the service. You were expected to do that, if not daily, on a weekly basis. Now, you didn't have a Bible in your home, so you may have multiple Bibles and multiple translations in your home now. That was not something you would have had in the 16th century or the 15th century. There would have been no Bibles in common languages. There was not a German. There was not an English. There was not a French. That was illegal. Anybody who attempted to translate the Bible from Latin into sort of the vernacular, the common language of their people, would have been deemed a heretic and burned for it. So John Wycliffe had secretly translated the Bible from English, from Latin into English. I think it was in the 14th century. And when Rome found out about it, they decreed him a heretic. They actually exhumed his body, like after he died. And then they burned it. And then they like covered dung on it. And it's just, they were that offended by him translating the Bible into English. And that's because the scriptures were in Latin and it was intentional to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. Because the belief was the church had the authority to understand and interpret the scriptures, not the people, and you couldn't trust the people with the word. So the church prevented, by any means necessary, the translation of the Bible into any natural languages. And in that sense, biblical literacy was at remarkable lows, because the reality was a lot of priests actually didn't know Latin either. So you would have priests saying things in Latin, things that they had heard at one point and therefore were repeating, but they actually didn't understand what they were saying themselves. So there's that expression, hocus pocus. You guys know that expression? It comes in part from the Latin expression, hoc est corpus meum, which is, this is my body in Latin. So when the priest is doing sort of the mass, he would say that line. But oftentimes they mixed it up because they really didn't know what it meant. They didn't know Latin. And so it came out something like hocus pocus, which we know today is like meaningless drivel, because that's how they understood it, because they actually didn't know Latin. There was often no singing. You wouldn't really pray. If you went to a Catholic Mass, you wouldn't really pray, because you only had one mediator, and that was the priest, and you might do that in a confessional, but you wouldn't just do that naturally so much on your own. You don't have access to God without your priest. There may have been a sermon. They would have called it a homily, but they weren't what we would think of as a sermon. So there was an English reformer, Hugh Latimer, who would say of the homilies that he heard in the early 1500s, he said, as for the content of these rare delicacies, he was quite cynical of them. As to the content of these rare delicacies, they were highly unlikely to go anywhere near the scriptures. The vast majority of the clergy simply didn't have the scriptural knowledge to make the attempt. Right? The focal point was the Mass, and that's where Christ was sacrificed again. So they understood literally at the Mass, with the bread being broken, that Christ's body was being sacrificed. And you observed the priest performing sort of this ritual, and he would say these things in Latin that seemed unintelligible often to you. And he would do that, and you didn't take the supper. So though that was the center of the service, you didn't take it. Maybe once a year you would take the bread, but you would never be given the wine, because the wine was understood to be the blood of Christ, and heaven forbid you spill some on the ground. Like, that would be a terrible thing. You don't want to do that. The first time Luther, as a Catholic priest, presided over the supper, he said that was like the most terrified moment in his entire life, because he feared what happened if he spilled the blood of Jesus all over the floor. Right? That was horrifying to him. Wine was also expensive, and so they didn't want to distribute wine out to everyone. But yeah, you would just observe it. And the thought was, you received grace by observing the priest do this. So if you were in need of great grace, what would you do if you lived in 16th century Europe? You would run from church to church to observe as many masses as possible to receive as much grace as possible. So that's what you would do. That's a different kind of church hopping, you might say. Yeah, because the belief was that God could impart grace through the sacraments. And the understanding was that this was actually, grace was something the church could dispense. And grace was what you and I all desperately need. So the calling card of the Catholic Church, think of it kind of like this: do or be damned. It's largely how you can summarize the Catholic faith. And I don't mean that pejoratively. That's most religions. There's call to action, call to performance, or else. And it was very much like that with Catholicism. But of course, the problem is most of us don't do enough, and our good works aren't sufficient, which means we would die, and our good works being insufficient, we'd be placed in this sort of holding cell called purgatory, where we would have to work off the guilt of our sins, our remaining sins, and that could sometimes take millions of years, where we'd be left working off the guilt of those sins. And in the early 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church was undergoing a bit of a capital campaign. And they had their big church, their Basilica St. Peter's, and it was in the midst of sort of a renewal. They were kind of rebuilding it from the inside out, and it was becoming hideously expensive. And so the church invented a solution. And they had an understanding that saints, a very few saints, did enough good works, not only get themselves immediately into heaven, but they did extra good works that were then stored up in the church's treasury of merit. And it was these extra good works that the church, through the Pope, had the control to dispense. So you could think of the Catholic Church a little bit like a central bank, and they control all the money, and they can dispense that through priests as they will. And they decided, with some of this extra merit, since they need to raise some money, they decided to sell some of it. Now, before you could receive these things through going on a crusade or what have you, you didn't used to be able to buy this grace most directly, but by 16th century you can. And they're deciding to sell it. This is called in the practice of indulgences. This wasn't unique. It isn't unique to 16th century Catholicism. So the past Pope Benedict, current Pope Francis, they also speak of indulgences and encourage the practice. It's not something foreign. It's, in that sense, you could say salvation is still for sale within the Catholic Church. And the good news is that you can sort of fast track your way through purgatory. So if you've ever been to an airport, you know, you don't like those long TSA lines, sometimes you can pay extra money and you can get that like pre-approved TSA thing. You get the stamp and you avoid the line. That's kind of what an indulgence was. You sort of fast track your way and you miss purgatory and you don't have the awkward pat downs, everything else. You avoid the suffering, right? You get to the other side. And so what you've got in the early 16th century is this development, and in strolls a traveling televangelist of sorts, a guy named Joseph Tetzel. And he's got his wagons, he's got his papal entourage, and he's performing skits, and he's frightening the people as he travels around Europe with these skits of these horrific stories. And he's saying that, you know, your relatives are suffering intolerably in purgatory. And then he'd put his ear to the ground and he would say, I can hear their wailings. And they would speak of the heat, and people would say, like, they'd feel themselves getting hot as he spoke of the heat. And it was this horrible thing. And he would say, this is the plight of your relatives. Can you not part with but a trifle? Because the church stands ready to deliver these people. Just, you know, pay up. And he had two famous ditties. The first one you may know, as a coin in the coffer in the box, as a coin in the coffer rings, as you drop it and it makes a noise, as a coin in the coffer rings, so a soul from purgatory springs. So he'd go around with that little ditty, as a coin in the coffer rings, so a soul from purgatory springs. Or another one, place your penny on the drum, and as the pearly gates open, in strolls mum. Right? So whatever it takes to raise a few bucks. And the people did give. They gave. And yet at the same time, the church is sort of selling grace. It's also in the midst of its own moral bankruptcy. So Pope Alexander VI was pope in Luther's teen years. And that pope bought the necessary votes to become pope. And then for fun, he would poison his own priests. And he would throw these parties that I can't quite describe, other than to say that he was called Papa for more than one reason, if that makes sense to you. His successor was an agnostic, so his successor wasn't even sure God existed. So you combine the sort of moral decay and the craft selling of salvation, and this is why Luther goes like medieval on religion in 1517. And he posts the 95 Theses to the Kasseldor at Wittenberg. And he's actually not trying to break from the church. He's simply trying to say, hey, listen, we can't cheapen Christ by turning him into financial transaction. We can't make following Jesus more about the wallet than about our souls. The indulgence thing has gotten out of hand. He wasn't ready to say it was wrong at the time, but he certainly thought it was abusive. And he was concerned about the moral decay of the church. And so he posted these theses to start a conversation so that this practice could stop. All right, didn't want to break from the church, had no interest in the time of 1517, a schism. So that's sort of what led up to what we think of as a Reformation today. And it was that posting that was on October 31st of 1517, which is why we now celebrate 500 years of the Reformation. Questions on that? All right. So this led to a series of developments that would really define the Reformation. And I think it gives us a number of lessons. I just want to spin through some of the lessons that would result from the Reformation. And the first revolved around this question of authority. So the reformers helped recover that authority lay in the scriptures and not in the church. That's a distinctly sort of, it was present, I think, clearly in New Testament scriptures themselves. But by 16th century, it's not the dominant understanding. But the reformers helped recover the understanding that authority in the Christian life resided primarily in the scriptures and not in the church. So Luther was asking the question, by what authority can the church sell salvation? By what authority can they make decrees? By what authority can they command obedience to things not in the scriptures? Because in Roman Catholicism then and today, whatever is not forbidden or commanded in the Bible can be commanded by the church. They understand themselves to have that authority. So where do they get that notion? You know, it's during this time you've got the rebirth, what we think of as the Renaissance of original sources. If you've heard that Latin expression, ad fontes, back to the sources. And a lot of these folks are going back to the sources. And Luther's parents, he was grown up in a poor mining family. His parents wanted him to become wealthy. They were doing better. Their mining business, his dad's business, is actually going pretty well. He wanted his son to have a better life than he had. He pays a lot of money for him to go off to law school. But it's while he's there in law school, he's traveling back. There's a big thunderstorm. He's thrown from his horse, and in fear and terror because of lightning, he cries out to St. Anne, save me and I'll become a monk. And he doesn't die. And now he's made a vow to God. And so now he has to keep it. And he goes and becomes a monk. And his parents are horrified. His dad's particularly upset. And there, while he's in his sort of schooling, so to speak, and in his practice there in the monastery, the priest, he drives the priest nuts because he's got a hyperactive conscience. And so he's always asking questions, always looking for answers. And when it comes to confession, he said he would keep, his confessors would say they keep him there in confession for 6 hours at a time with just his most recent sins. And he would keep it, like he would keep them in confession through the Mass. And then he'd feel terribly because he missed the Mass. They'd have to confess for the fact he's been confessing and misses the Mass and confessing again. It just went on. And so they all got tired and they're like, we're going to send Luther off to school and give him some education and just keep his mind busy. And they didn't realize in giving him that education, they were going to like unleash a lion. Because he gets his education, he understands the languages, he starts reading the Bible, as many were beginning to read the Bible again, and he's realizing, wait a minute, this stuff I've been taught is not really clearly in here. And he starts reflecting on that considerably. And he begins in his own reading with the Psalms. Just think about what I've said about Catholicism, and then think he's reading the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and then Hebrews. Like, that's just where he goes first. If you're looking for a kind of how do I become a Protestant, like study guide, you really can't pick better books of the Bible than those books. And that's what he starts with. And he's reading these and he's thinking, hey, you know what? When I read the Bible, when it comes to authority, the Bible has sort of pride of place. Like from Genesis to Revelation, God's word always governs God's people, right? It's his word that rules the church, not the other way around. And that's what he understood from the scriptures. But the Catholic Church taught that scripture and tradition and the magisterium, like kind of the teaching of the leadership, they were all equal authorities. So if there's a stool with three legs, you've got scripture, tradition, and the teaching of the church. But the practical truth was, because the church defined what scripture said, for the most part, the church ruled over scripture. And so he's looking at the Bible and he's saying, you know, that's not what I see. Like when Jesus wants to settle an argument, he quotes the scriptures. When Paul wants to settle an argument, he quotes the scriptures, right? They're not pointing to the Sanhedrin. They're like, this is what the Bible says. And he saw how the final authority was in scripture and not the church. And so if you talk to folks, this became known as sort of the formal principle of the Reformation. Like, what was the understanding that sort of gave birth to everything that else will follow? It's that scripture is the final authority. It rules over God's people, and it governs them, and it guides them, and governs them, rather, and guides them. And he really saw this come to a head in Matthew 3 and Matthew 4, because in the church, in the Latin Bible, in the Vulgate, it said in Matthew 3, 2, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you know much about Catholicism, the whole sort of penitential system where you have to confess to a priest and you have to do these, you know, satisfaction for sins, it's all based on this do penance kind of language. And Luther's like, it doesn't say do penance. Anyone who knows Latin and Greek recognizes it doesn't say do penance. It says repent. And he said in his very first of the 95 Theses, he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Right? He nailed it. Where's Troglin? I told him I'd do one of those. I just said I'd do one. you just wanted one. I gave you one. Yep. Right. So he understood repentance was this heartfelt sorrow over sin and a turning away from that sin. It was nothing about going to a priest and securing, you know, absolution for sins. You know, he read Hebrews. He's like, we have one high priest, Jesus Christ, and he has satisfied God's wrath by his own blood. And that sacrifice is one and done. We don't need to keep doing this. And all these early conflicts Luther had in 1518 with Kyneton and 1519 in Eck, later on at Worms, it was all over like the authority of the Bible. And that's where it began. Because in 1517, Luther doesn't believe in justification by faith. He may by 1518. By 1517, he understands actually the Bible is the authority. That's what gives rise to his understanding of the rest of the doctrines. So his most famous quote that many of us know, when he's standing trial for his life, when he had said some things in the Roman Catholic Church, is like, this can go no further. And if you don't recant of everything you've written and sort of burn it, then you're going to be condemned a heretic and we will kill you. When he's at that moment at the Diet of Worms, and for kids, diet means court, not like what you will or won't eat for food. And Worms is just a city, right? So there's no confusion there. So he's not eating worms, but the Diet of Worms. When he's there, he says, you know, after 2 days of debate, he says, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority, right? You see it right there, of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. I am bound by the scriptural evidence adduced by me. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. We often hear that expression, here I stand, I can, you know, do no other, or I can't do otherwise, you know, so help me God. That actually, he didn't say that last part. It sounds really good. Someone said it after him. But at any rate, the point in all that was scripture is the authority. And Luther would later write, Christ is everywhere, but he does not wish that you would grope for him everywhere. Grope rather where the word is, and there you will lay hold of him in the right way. Right? So that's his understanding. And I think that's a good practical reminder for us. Because when it comes to our own life, like, we all have to place our authority in something. Our authority will govern how we live. And at the end of the day, our authority is not ourselves, right? It's not our reason, as sort of more later liberal Protestant scholars would say. It's not tradition, as the Catholics would say. You know, it's not what's sort of cool culturally in the moment. It's not how we feel. We recognize in a fallen world, all of us will deal with struggles and desires that will run amok and afoul of the scriptures. We will deal with that. Our feelings aren't, they're not reliable guides. But the word is that reliable guide, and that's what Luther understood. So we've got to know the scriptures. You know, the Roman Catholics treated the book, the Bible, a lot like an inspiring book as opposed to an inspired book. You know, a book that you might occasionally reach to if you want something fun to support something you might believe, but it's not a book that's inspired that you have to mine and know and believe. And as Protestants, that's a heritage we received from the Reformation, but well before that, right? They're just modeling what the early church and what Jesus himself taught. So sometimes we pray like, oh God, I wish I knew your will. Right? I wish your spirit would guide me in this. And we're praying these things and our Bible's sitting on our like bedside table closed. Well, the Reformers were like, hey, God's will for you is in here. The Spirit gives you direction by pointing you to the Word. That's always the role of the Spirit. Just go read John. So open your Bible and trust God to lead you through that Word. And that's another sort of legacy they would leave us. It's why they prioritized preaching. So Calvin would refer to the preaching he heard in Roman Catholic churches growing up. He said the first half was devoted to those misty questions of the schools, which might astonish the rude populace. By rude, he means uneducated. While the second half of the homily sermon contained sweet stories or not unamusing speculations by which the hearers might be kept on alert, only a few expressions were thrown in from the Word of God that by their majesty they might procure credit for these frivolities. Right? If you know Calvin, he's kind of heady. He likes, you know, sort of got to read him and think about it and reread it again. But what he's describing there is sort of these amusing little trite sayings and then maybe grabbing a scripture to kind of support the frivolities. Sometimes that sounds a lot like preaching today. And I was reflecting on that as I even read that quote. You know, one pastor recently said that some preachers use the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support than for illumination. You know, and I think so often that's the case. But the Reformers would say, no, the Bible is the only authority. It is our source of illumination, and we need to treat the Bible like it's God's authoritative word. And so when Zwingli is seeing this himself in Zurich, interestingly, at the same time Luther is, but not really influenced by Luther, and he's seeing the priority of the word, and he's reading, and he's like, you know what? The prophets open up the Bible and explain the plain meaning to the people. Like, that's what we read in Nehemiah. Like, what is Acts 2 but Peter preaching through Joel? I mean, what is Hebrews but an exposition at one level of Psalm 95 and Psalm 110? Like, they just preach through the plain meaning of text. That's what Jesus does. He opens up the scrolls, and he reads from it and explains it. So he's like, well, I've never seen this done. This is Zwingli in 1524-5. He's like, I've never seen this done, but I guess we'll just start in Matthew 1:1. So he just opens up Matthew 1:1. No one knows what he's doing that's there. They're waiting for him to get to the Mass, and he opens up the Bible and just starts teaching through the Bible. And when he finishes the New Testament, he just goes to the Old Testament, and he starts working through. You know, when Calvin was run out of Geneva, he was in the Psalms. 3 years later, he comes back. He picks up where he left off in the Psalms. He just keeps going. And it was that priority of just giving God's word to God's people. If you look at pulpits in a lot of the historic Reformed churches, you'll see a little hourglass right on the pulpit. It's usually right up here on the ledge. Any of you know why it's there? Take a guess. To time themselves? Time the sermon? Yeah. They were given as gifts by the congregation. So, you know, we actually had, there's a little timer. You may not know this, but there's a tiny screen when I preach up there, and it's on a timer. And I confess, I don't really look at it because I don't per se feel bound to it. You probably feel I should be more bound to it, I'm sure. But my pastor was, the former pastor I worked with, was giving a tour once over in England and talking about the Reformation, and he was noting it. And he said that it was given as gifts on the congregation, and they would give the pastor 1 to 2 turns. So it's an hourglass. And they would give the pastor 1 to 2 turns to let him know, like, feel free to take the time. And there was a woman there who just was aghast and said, well, what time was there left for worship? And of course, you know, a pastor in the 16th century, They wouldn't have known what to say. Like my pastor said, at that moment, the Reformation just like went right from my eyes. Like, ah. Because, of course, people who were there would have remembered the smell of burning flesh from folks who had translated the Bible and tried to preach the Bible in their own language. Like, to have the Word of God and to be able to feed upon it and know it when you hadn't known anything about it before You didn't know how to approach Christ. You didn't know how to pray. You didn't know how to walk the Christian life. And now someone's going to sit down and they're going to read it and explain it. Like if you've been sort of starved your entire life and now someone's feeding you, you just told them to keep going. And that was sort of the conviction they had in the Word. Any comments or questions about that? Zwingli, yeah. Zwingli was a priest too. Yeah, and what's interesting, the Reformation was led all by pastors. So we think of them sometimes as academics. But Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Bucer, all those guys were first and foremost pastors. Which is a little intimidating because I look at what they did and I guess I'm an underachiever. I don't know. But yeah, they're all pastors. So one of the great concerns, they were priests first. Calvin, not quite in the same way. Luther was. He was a monk. Zwingli was over the Grossmünster there in Zurich, the church. Yeah. Yeah, Calvin was sort of in the academy, training also as a lawyer at the time when a lot of this was happening. So he didn't officially function as a priest, but he was a pastor. Yeah. So actually, one of the big questions that led to the Reformation was the question of assurance of salvation. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's like a deeply pastoral question. That's not an academic question. It was a very pastoral question. Any other comments or questions just on any of this so far? Yeah. Yeah, one of the implications of the Word being central and the Word being God's and it being inspired and it being to rule as people's life is that all of a sudden people started to say, well, actually, maybe the Word tells us what we should do when we gather. So there's an expression called the regulative principle that was talked a lot about. And it was the idea, regula is just rule. And it was the idea the Reformers said, actually, you know what? The best way we prevent idolatry is by recognizing we're not going to worship God in all the ways that you might think we need to or I might think we need to. We're going to look to God's Word and trust that it's sufficient to tell us. And when they looked at the Word, when Ligon Duncan was here, my first few weeks here, he talked a little bit about this in the corporate ABF. And then what they saw clearly was we preach the Word, we pray the Word corporately, we sing the Word, and we hear the Word, you know, read. And that those things were dominant in the Scriptures when the church gathered. And so they began to pray more corporately. Now, there wasn't always agreement as to whether or not you could have musical accompaniment when you sang. So Calvin was a fan of all a cappella. Luther, you know, had a category for music. Zwingli destroyed all the organs and all the churches in Zurich, so, yeah, at any rate, yeah. Yeah, I think so, but if I don't, you can circle back. The one last thing I'll say on the Word is something I appreciate is they were deeply concerned that the Word be understood. So when Luther is condemned at the Diet of Worms and he thinks he's effectively being taken out to be hung and executed, he's intercepted by these men in like black. And now he thinks he's in real trouble. Well, they were really just a bunch of men hired by Duke, a very wealthy Duke in Germany. And they effectively kidnap Luther, and the Duke puts him up in his castle and says, I'll protect you. And while he's there, and he's pretty depressed because he's got no relationships, he's like, well, I'll just translate the Bible. And so he translates the New Testament from Latin into German, all of it in like under 11 weeks. And he said he was very lazy during that season. But what's fun, if you read it, is it was punchy and it was clear. And anyone could read it. You didn't need to have an education to read it. You just need to be able to speak common German. And they said that German translation he produced there while he was held up in the castle was that affected the German language more than any other piece of work in sort of German language history. But it was simple and it was clear. The same thing, the King James Version, we think of that as like Old English. You know, But the reality was, when the King James Version was printed in 1611, it was the language like that every Tom, Dick, and Harry could read and understand. You know, if they wanted Old English, it would be like Chaucer. But no, they did this stuff everyone could understand, which is one of the reasons why I'm a big fan of Bible translations that are simple and clear. And I'm really thankful for the ESV, for example. One occasional concern I have is that it can sound old, and it will use words like the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him in Isaiah. It's like chastisement. Like my kid reads it and they're like, what is that again? You know, or the crowds thronged about Jesus. Like, who says thronged? Just say they crowded around him. Like, you get sometimes language like this, and because it's majestic, it's seen as like holy, but no one uses it. So the NIV's got gender issues, and I'm not thankful for that. And what they've done in the translation. But I love how clear it is. You can give it to any non-English speaker, or you can give it to a six-year-old, and they can understand it. And that's really like the spirit of the Reformation, and I love it. But okay, a second lesson. Deeply concerned. I don't know. I said too many things. Yeah. Dinah, find me later. Yeah, that's certainly the case. In God's providence, you would likely not have had the Reformation without the printing press, Gutenberg, and the 1400s. And that's the funny thing. Like, when Luther produced the 95 Theses, he didn't print them. Some printer, you didn't have, like, copyright over your own stuff. Some printer just grabbed them off the castle door and said, oh, these are going to make some money. And he prints them, and they get out all over Germany, and that was part of the issue. You know, Luther found himself in a bit of a conflict before he even intended to. Yeah, that's certainly true about the printing press. Just a second lesson has to do, I think, not just with authority, being in Scripture, not the church, but grace. And that notion that grace is imputed, not infused. So this was a big distinction the Reformation helps us understand. Grace is imputed, not infused. Because I noted the whole Catholic system built around the sacraments. Now, they had seven, as opposed to our understanding of two. But salvation was understood not as the gift of free grace from God, but salvation was the process by which we all participated with God. And we needed to participate specifically by doing good works and cooperating with God in the sacraments. So Gabriel Biel was a student of Luther's, and he put it like this. Gabriel Biel was someone that Luther read, pardon me, as a student. And Biel wrote, in truth, God has already saved his people by preparing medicine. He prepared the medicine when he instituted the medicinal sacraments to heal the wounds inflicted by our sins. And so the notion there is that God's grace is sort of infused into us like medicine when we participate in the sacraments of the church, when we cooperate with God by doing the best we can. And doing one's best was a prerequisite to the grace of God. And the understanding is that if you did your best, the worst that could happen was a lot of extra time in purgatory. And then maybe some loving family and wealthy ones who might get you out. But this whole notion terrified Luther, because he didn't know how he could be certain he'd ever done enough. Had he cooperated enough? How can any of us know we've finally done enough good works if God is as holy and an infinite as just as he says he is? I mean, if he is, that's a lot of good works we've got to do to cooperate to meet the favor of this big and great God. And so he's in Romans 1, he's in his studies, he gets to 1:17, and he had hated Romans 1:16, 1:17, and 1:18. Those verses, he loathed them. The verses say, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he read those verses, and he had always been taught that that righteousness was the righteousness required of him. That's the righteousness that he has to produce in order to merit God's favor. And that, honestly, he said it made him angry. He loathed the very notion of that. And the understanding of the church was that you couldn't be counted righteous before God until you were made right. So we talk about justification. If you know this language, we're justified and then we're sanctified and glorified. But in Roman Catholicism, you're fully sanctified and only then are you justified and glorified. they reverse the order. So Luther understands he's got to do a lot of cooperation and a lot of works in order to finally be declared right before God. But he's poring over Romans, he's poring over Galatians, and he's realizing, wait a minute, you know what? This actually isn't my righteousness I'm reading about in Romans 1. It's not my own righteousness. He began to see, no, this is actually an alien, like outside, not UFOs, but I mean outside ourselves. It's an alien righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. That's what justifies. It's not my own. I'm declared right, not on the basis of what I do, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And he began to see that in Romans 1:17, and he began to see, oh my word, this is the sweet exchange, as he talked about it. So I've got all the guilt and penalty of my sins, and that I give to Jesus, and then Jesus and all of his perfect righteousness, he gives to me. So it's not just as if I've never sinned. That's not justification. It's, yeah, I've been freed of the penalty and given all the perfection of Christ. And when he came to understand that, that, it seems, was the point of his conversion, and that drastically affected how he looked at the Christian life. And I think he understood Paul exactly as Paul was meant to be understood. Jesus had paid it all. And then for the first time, Luther knew the sort of the joy and the peace of soul that comes from knowing the gospel. And friend, like, many of you are members of this church, not all of you are, but just that notion that we are made right before God, not on the basis of what we do, but only of what Christ has done. Like, we can't merit it, we can't earn it, we can't secure it ourselves. That's what Jesus does. That's the heart of the Reformation, and that's why it's, I say the Reformation is the heart of what being a Christian is. Because if you misunderstand that, you misunderstand on what basis God is going to receive you. We don't stand before God one day and say, hey, I did my best, I hope it was good enough. We're like, no, I am entirely unworthy. I know that. I have nothing to give to you, but Christ has it all, and I trust in him, and I know his is good enough for you. And that's the hope we all have. And that's what Luther understood. And that's what Catholicism would condemn. And that's why Luther wouldn't recant finally. And that's sort of the fire that began to light the flame across Europe. Questions or comments on that? Because that's like right at the heart, this notion of we're justified by faith alone. But it's God imputing, accounting Christ's righteousness to us, not us working and God working and infusing that righteousness in us. It's a legal declaration, not something we actually become. Comments or questions on that? Well, formally they have to because Trent does. But they've also said other things that muddy the waters. So it's not, unfortunately, it's not a simple answer. So I've actually read through the councils of Trent and for their and on their teaching and on their anathema. And they're really clear. What I just said is the hope of the gospel. They say sends you to hell. Very clearly. But again, Vatican II and today, it just gets a little more complicated. So one huge implication I mentioned relates to assurance. Because one of the things Catholicism said is that you cannot be certain of your salvation. They thought it was terrible pride that anyone would say, I know I'm good before God. Even if you point to Christ alone and not yourself, they found that terribly proud. And they would say, no, you can always sin, maybe even a mortal sin, and you lose your salvation. You know, Arminius would later teach this. Methodism would later pick this up. But Luther, Calvin, the Reformers, all the Baptists, Presbyterians, all those out of the Reformed tradition, not the Anabaptists, but all those out of the Reformed tradition, they would refer to this Catholic doctrine as the damnable doctrine of doubt. Because they knew that was one of the ways in which the church kept people sort of in their own sort of pain and misery by suggesting to them, unless you cooperate, unless you continue to support and be a part of, you can never really be certain, you can never really be sure. And it kept the people in fear. And they just said, listen, when Christ in John 17 and 18 said he lost not one from whom the Father gave him, like Christ meant it, he didn't lose them. And if our salvation is based upon Christ's righteousness and not our own, well, he didn't lose his righteousness, like we're okay, we're in Christ. It's not something that can be taken from us. And I mention this only because when we think about assurance, so often we run the risk of falling a little bit back into the trap of Catholicism. where we look not to Christ but to ourselves. And we can all do this. So the legalist will do this. The legalist will look, and if they're obeying God's word sufficiently well, then they have greater confidence in their standing before God and in their assurance. Well, that's really no different than what Rome was teaching. And that's not basing your assurance on Christ's objective work. It's basing it internally. You're looking to yourself and trusting in that to be certain of your salvation. Or similarly, you know, it's sort of, you've got the legalists, you've got sort of the more the emotive types, and they look to their own experience, and they base their assurance on whether or not they're feeling God's assurance of their salvation. So, you know, it's that subjective sense of whether or not they're feeling close to God and a part of God. And part of what the reformers would be like, stop navel-gazing. Stop looking into yourself. No, Christ is right there. His work was sufficient. He accomplished it all. Trust in that. Your faith is in him, in that objective work. Now, it should evidence itself in practical ways, of course. And if you see nothing, yeah, you should be a little concerned and let others speak to you about it. But your assurance finally is faith in him. Does that make sense? Comments or questions on that? All right, a few other quick lessons. We thought about authority being scripture, not the church, grace being imputed, not infused, God's favor secured by faith, not works. That was just, I've talked already about this. But how do we secure God's favor? Just about every religion says by your activity. You secure God's favor by what you do. Islam, Buddhism, Catholicism, they all do it. Just Christianity alone says, actually, it's not what you've done, it's what Christ has done. And it says that very clearly. Luther put it like this. He said, the law says do this, and it's never finally done. Grace says believe in this, and everything is already done. Now, to be clear, there were some Catholics in the 1400s and before who actually believed in justification by faith. This wasn't like new to Luther, but it became dangerous enough in light of the church, as they understood it, that they would condemn it. And I think that's where just we have to recognize when the church condemned it, they were condemning what we understand as our only hope in heaven before God. And so that's the struggle I have when evangelicals and Catholics unite in matters of the gospel. So I don't have any problem marching with a Roman Catholic for the cause of life. We're talking about the preservation of those made in God's image. I don't have a concern about that. But if there's an evangelistic rally and I'm there with priests as if we share the same gospel that sends people to the same place, I think that's deeply confusing. Because the reality is we don't share the same gospel and they don't lead to the same place. And this has been, you know, it's a challenge. It's a challenge when you look at the lives of a lot of men I know and respect. So I love J.I. Packer. I love some of his stuff. Knowing God was a hugely influential book. But I think how he's cooperated with Catholics and ECT, I was like, oh, that's so confusing. Oh, so deeply unhelpful. Or Billy Graham doing evangelistic rallies with Catholics, where people are coming to hear the gospel and then being sent to Catholic churches where that gospel is denied. Like, don't do that. That's so confusing. So, anyway, any comments or questions on that? Just to throw out some names and get personal. I went to the seminary. That's the Billy Graham School of Missions, right? Yeah. Comments or questions on that? I think what I can say, and I appreciate that question. The question is, are there Catholic churches that do preach that? Formally, they can't because the church has denied it. There are people who will believe that gospel message that we're saved by faith alone and Jesus alone and not by our own works in any way. And I think there are Catholics who will believe that, but they believe it in spite of the teaching of the church, because the church actually says that's not what saves and that's not good enough. So I think I've known genuine Catholics who are truly Christians, but they just disagree with the teaching of their church. That's much easier to do in the United States. It's a lot harder to do in Europe, for example, because if you go around Europe and you attend a Catholic mass, it feels very historically Catholic. A Catholic Mass in the U.S. has been so affected by Protestant life that a lot of Catholic Masses start to look almost more like Protestant services. And so that it can feel a little bit different depending on where you are. But I think that's a really good question, because I don't mean to suggest that all Catholics aren't Christians. If they are, it's just in rejection of what their own church teaches. Yeah. Any other comments or questions on that? Yeah. Yeah. Well, they can't say what we did at the Council of Trent was wrong. All right, so they can't say that, because popes and councils don't err in principle. They created the category of anonymous Christians, where people are a part of the church even though they don't know it. So Karl Rahner was the, or Rahner, R-A-H-N-E-R. He was the like Catholic theologian. He talked a lot about this. And it's sort of this notion of inclusivism. It's not universalism. It's not everyone goes to heaven regardless. It's there are people who will go to heaven because of Jesus. They're included in Jesus. They just don't really know they're trusting or believing in him. And they would put Protestants in that category. Many would. Yeah. Now, those who drafted Trent would never have intended that. That's part of the confusion. But there it is. Let's see. I think a fourth lesson, man is dead and not sick. I'm not going to talk a lot about this, just given the time, but Catholicism taught, hey, you know what, at the end of the day, we're all really great people. We're just a little muddied, and if we could just get in the shower and rinse ourselves off, we're really sparkly and beautiful and clean inside. And so part of growing in grace happens through education and moral reformation. Whereas I think the Bible and Augustine recognized, actually, no, we actually aren't so beautiful and clean inside. And we're never really going to find God in the same way that a thief is never really going to find a police officer. Right? Like, it's because we don't want to. It's because we actually don't want God. It's why Jesus says you have to be born again. Right? Because you're dead. You need to be born again. It's why Paul will say you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, it's sort of the basic teaching of man. And it's not pretty and it's not beautiful, but it seems to be borne out in history and in reality. And they were really, the reformers understood that. And so they were really averse to guilt and gimmicks and other things that would prey upon emotion and not get to the heart of fallen man. And in that sense, they were not so much interested in the self as they were interested in who God is. And they had a very big view of God as a result. And that was something beautiful about their writings. Calvin is great on that front. I think a fifth lesson is that the church is not the repository of grace. It's actually the means of grace. So the Catholic Church taught the church was the depository. Like, if you need money, you come to the central bank. And the Reformation said, no, it's a means of grace. It's part of what God has given us to grow, but it doesn't make us more holy, and it doesn't dispense grace to us. So practically, like, all of a sudden, priests became pastors, because the priest was just a mediator to dispense grace. But now, like, no, Jesus has done that, and now I have to shepherd you in following Jesus. And so all of a sudden, you have pastors understanding, like, what's the role of a pastor? And you've got Luther recognizing, I've got to shepherd these people where I am, you know, around... Oh, goodness, I don't remember where he is, but he writes this wonderful letter to his barber, right? He starts growing his hair back. He doesn't shave it anymore. And he's writing a beautiful pastoral letter to his barber, just like, how do you follow Christ? And this is all of a sudden what's beginning to be recovered, again, with Zwingli and Bucer and others. It affected what they do when we gather. So we talked about the sort of regulative principle, Sam. It affected that. All of a sudden they're like, hey, when we get together on Sunday, it's not like, it's a blank whiteboard, and we just make it up. So I may have used this illustration before, but I hope you all know when we get together on Sunday, I assume God has told us what to do. We sing the word, pray the word, preach the word, hear the word. It's why we don't finger paint. It's why we don't have skits and do funny things, because I think God has told us what to do. And if we don't assume God has told us what to do, and we think we can do what we want, well, we get back to our sacred cows and we start to have problems, and then we get back to Rome and what they had. And again, the way to avoid idolatry is to say we're going to worship God in the way he has prescribed for us. So when I put the church services together, there's already something on the whiteboard that's telling me what we're to do when we gather. And that's what the reformers understood as well. It's an architecture, right? So you, when you go to a Protestant church, what's at the center? The pulpit. Yeah, the pulpit. It should be the pulpit. If you go to a Roman Catholic church, what's at the center? Yeah, the communion table. Right? There's something being communicated there. Grace comes through the Mass and Catholicism. Grace comes through the Word. As I stand and I give God's Word to you, this is how God ministers grace to you. And that's why the pulpit is here. It's not why it's off to the side. It's why, you know, the table will stand underneath sort of the Word, because the Word gives meaning to the visible expression of that Word through the Lord's Supper, for example. You see it in the ministry. So the ministry is now being carried out not just by ordained clergy, but by the laity. So one of the beautiful things is all of a sudden it's like, well, we've got to train our people. And Paul says that men and women are being instructed in the Word. And so all of a sudden, women are being trained in the Word, and they're being called to train other people. And women are writing, and they're actually writing tracts in defense of some of the reformers. And they're helping to bring about and the cause of the Reformation. They're going out as missionaries, because you recover the gospel, and all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, people need to hear this message, otherwise they're not saved. And so now we need to, like, understand conversion and evangelism and missions. And Calvin was one of the first. He would send 100 missionaries from where he was in Geneva back into France, his home country, knowing those 100 wouldn't come back. You know, in that sense, you know, people talk about hyper-Calvinism, but Calvin was not one of those hyper-Calvinists, right? He understood missions is an imperative, and we all need to go. And so you have the recovery of that. Yeah, priesthood of the believer, that comes in. I think the last thing I'd say is just on suffering. You know, I think in our, and I'll just close with this, we're an impatient people, right? We want something, and it might be 3,000 miles away, but if we can't get it through Prime in 2 days, we're mad. If our iPhone takes a minute to back up Instagram or something, and we can't get to our pictures, whatever it is, like, we're just impatient. I know what it's like with drivers in Arkansas, because I sit at the left-hand turn light, and it turns yellow, and the person in front of me could take a left-hand turn in the yellow, and they don't. And I get mad every time, you know. When you're from California and it turns yellow, it means you go, like, as many as possible. But we just don't like inconvenience. And yet Luther was really clear that welcome to Christianity, like, to follow Jesus is to bear a cross. And we've often forgotten that. So he would talk about the theologian of the cross, the theologian of suffering. You know, the question for him why do bad things happen to good people? Luther's like, there are no good people. For Luther, the question was, why do more bad things not happen to godly people? That was actually what Luther struggled more with. Why do more bad things not happen to godly people? Because they just said, we're refined through trial. That's the way of the cross. Suffering is for our sanctification. It's not to be avoided. It's not to be cherished, but we don't run away from it. We receive it if it's God's lot, and we try to learn from it. So suffering and weakness was the way of the Christian life for Luther and for Calvin, and it's what we should expect. And so often in Christianity, that's not the message that's heard. The message is God has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants your best for you. He wants you to accomplish and to know personal fulfillment and satisfaction and the rest. And to a degree, that's true, but you say that to fallen man, and they hear it only one way. And they think prosperity, goodness. But that's not the message these reformers preached. And they would just say it's not about self-fulfillment, right? The gospel is how we suffer for Christ and give our lives away for the sake of others. Glory comes. That's on the other side of this life. And that's just, a good lesson that we can take from them. As we learn from them, admire them, but just can't worship those guys. Luther was a fantastic man, but his anti-Semitism, I have no concept for. If you read it, I just don't have a category. I don't know what to say with it. His crass language, I might laugh at occasionally and be offended by, but his anti-Semitism is just in a different category. You know, Calvin took everything so personally. He was like, get some thicker skin. You know, you just, all the guys had their faults, so we don't worship them, but we can embrace them, warts and all, for who they were. And it's a good reminder because we also have a temptation to put a lot of trust in people. And it was Richard Hooker who would say, two things, this is an English guy, two things there are which trouble greatly these later times, he's writing 300 years ago. The one, that the Church of Rome cannot err, that bothered him and it bothered the reformers. And the other is that Geneva will not err, the heirs of the Reformation. And he was just noting, hey, the great mistake is to trust in men and not in the things they trusted in, namely the scriptures and the goodness of God to meet his people. So good things for us to think about. Any final comments or questions? Was Luther a Christian his whole life? He seemed to become a Christian sometime around 15, 18, 19, or 20. And I assume he was, but I admit I have some hard thing, I have a hard time reconciling some things he said about Jews with what it means to be a Christian. But I assume he was. Any other questions? You can't leave until I get one more. I just want to know you're awake. Yeah. 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 Yep. Yeah. Yeah, you read these guys, and I think you have to keep two things in mind. One, to break from Rome, which no one had really done in the way these guys did in over 1,000 years, was an enormous feat. And all they knew was a state church. And the way you became a part of the state was to be baptized into the church. So to disentangle infant baptism and the notion of the nation state in the scriptures, like that was asking a lot of someone who was just understanding justification by faith alone. But even their understanding of the Lord's Supper, yeah, it's just, you look at it and, you know, the biggest fights were on what does this is my body mean? And Luther didn't think it meant what the Catholics meant, but he also, I don't think, understood it as scripturally as Calvin and Zwingli later would. So, but at the end of the day, it's limited time, and would it be that we accomplished half of what some of these guys accomplished, despite their faults? Yeah. Yeah. And merit in the church. And merit that can be sold from the church. I don't remember if it was addressed in the first 95 or not. And I don't know exactly when it came in. But I know, but part of what, that it was addressed in the Reformation, because part of what Trent did was formally affirm the books of the Apocrypha, which are the only books that would possibly support purgatory, because you won't get it from the 66 canonical books. So they sort of had to say, wait a minute, to shore up our teaching of this thing that I don't think is anywhere in the Bible, we've got to get to some extra biblical books, and we've got to say those are part of the canon, and they don't do that until the 16th century. Yeah. If you have more questions, you can come find me later, but we're going to sing. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress. Is that right? We're going to sing some Luther before we go. How about that? All right, let me first pray for us. God, we pray, and we pray that as we think about the Reformation, God, we pray that hopefully we've learned some good things. We've taken to heart some good things about the core of our own faith, of what it means to stand before you righteous and not condemned, and not in ourselves, but because of Christ. Lord, we pray that there would be joy in our hearts for that. God, we pray that our own hearts would be moved to study your word. If we want to lay hold of Christ, we're reminded of what Luther said. We go there to understand him rightly. Oh, God, we pray that we would. We pray we wouldn't take your word for granted. We pray we would understand the purposes of your church and how you meet us in our need. And God, we pray that finally we would always lean upon you and not merely men. Lord, men can err, but your truth doesn't. So help us hold fast to that. In Jesus' name, amen.